So we're going to read chapter 49, and if you can stand with me in the honoring of the reading of God's word, if you can stand, we're going to read Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 to 33. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willingness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your fathers shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? A scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He was washed with his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his riders fall backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, maybe on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought from the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess a burying place. Then they buried Abraham and Sarah. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you, God, that you give us your word, that you give us without any smokescreen, without any confusion, without any sugarcoating. God, you speak truth, and you speak exactly what we need to hear, exactly how we need to hear it. God, you knew exactly what would happen when your son Jesus was born, and you know exactly what is happening today and now. And God, I pray that as we get into your word, God, that you would bless this reading and be in it, in your spirit, in here. God, that we would hear and understand. God, let your word move in a way that is able to show only you and your truth and your power and your love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can be seated. As we get started, I want to start with kind of a social, not social experiment, but an experiment of sorts. A little experiment of natural versus unnatural. Y'all can clap, I know you can. So if you can put your hands out and just a few times, but clap. Just everybody, just clap. Okay. Now, whatever hand was on top, reverse that. So if your left hand was on top, put it on the bottom and do the same thing. Clap. Okay, how many of you, that felt strange, clapping reversed? Yeah, right? Even something as simple as clapping, like this is normal. If I do it this way, it just like, it feels really weird. I'm like, no, I can't do that. That's how our minds work. As much as I love stories of these spies who do these amazing things, what is it? I'm worse with names. Game of Shadows, the detective, Sherlock Holmes. Sherlock Holmes, as much as I love that guy, it's like, but he's not real. Because literally our minds cannot handle every second of every day seeing the details in the immensity that he does. He notices everything about every person in a room, and he functions normally. Ish, he's a little weird, but basically he functions normally. We can't do that. Our mind has what's called automaticity, essentially autopilot. That's that thing that when you're driving somewhere and you start kind of daydreaming or thinking about something else in your mind, and suddenly you're like, oh, I'm at home. How did that happen? It's because without focusing, your mind went to autopilot, and it drives all the way to home. If I'm the only one who has ever done that, okay, but I've done that, where I'm like, I was supposed to have gone to the store, but my mind drifted, and suddenly now we're home. Things that we do in life, sometimes we hold them as good, like this is good and right. And yet, sometimes we think that way because it's what I have come to think naturally. It is natural for me to hold this thing as good and right. And if it's challenged, I take offense to it because I'm like, no, this is good and right. That can sometimes get us in trouble because when we live our lives on autopilot, that's the power of reading God's word. And we're going to see that in the lives of some of these brothers. We're only going to look at a couple of them, not all 12. And as I said, as you go through life, that's why I take these moments to pray. And I say, God, I admit, I have been living in a lot of ways on autopilot, but I try not to. Am I in the right place? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Is there anything that I'm not doing that I should or doing that I should not be doing? Because in many ways, and you learn the real clear, crystal clear truth of this when you get married and suddenly you have somebody saying like, what are you doing? You're not supposed to do that. It's like, oh, that's what I've been doing on autopilot all these years and I never had anybody telling me otherwise. And when you do that and it's left unchecked, you oftentimes, some songs, Casting Crowns, they did a song of talking about the gray, like a slow fade. It's things that we do that are big. And you would say, how in the world could this person do that thing? It's because slowly we let our actions, our mindsets, what we do change over time. And when we get to the point of asking, like, is this right or wrong? Nothing in your mind would tell you it's wrong, because essentially you've been doing this more and more over the years to the point where it seems right. And you would say, okay, so does that mean, like, moral issues? Like, my clapping isn't right or wrong, good or bad. It's clapping. But for moral issues, you would say, but it feels natural. It feels right. Therefore, it's good. No. That's what we have scripture for, because we can't ever base if this is right or wrong, good or bad, off of, well, it feels natural to me. It feels good. It makes me feel good. 1 Corinthians gets into that. 1 Corinthians 1, when it says, the truths of scripture are folly to those who are perishing. So when you tell that to somebody who is not a Christian, it doesn't make sense, because they would say, well, you just follow a book of laws and rules. But we as Christians know that that's the farthest thing from the truth as far as what scripture is. Ephesians 2 goes even more. It says, we pre-Christ are actually slaves to sin. So while before salvation, we think, I'm making this choice entirely of my own volition, it's what I want to do. When you become saved and you read scripture, and praise God, he helps us to see clearly, you learn, I wasn't actually free. I was a slave to the, what it calls, desires of the flesh, the passions of the mind. We're slaves to that. And before Christ, I didn't get saved until 19. I can remember that. Is even growing up in a Christian household, essentially, like, my life, it's like I was living in a fog. You know how when you're driving on the road and it's a heavy fog and you can only see a few meters ahead of you? That was my life. And I know not everybody is that way. Some people, a good friend of mine, he got saved at 6. I can't comprehend what that is. I'm like, I literally, like, eating dirt or playing in mud. Like, that was me at 6. Not, oh, Jesus died for me and I want to live my life for him. Like, there's no contemplation there for me in that. I'm not blaming it, but I think a lot of that is due to my parents getting divorced when I was 6 and the upheaval that that causes in life and then everything after that. But most of my life, I remember in little spurts, because I call it like a fog that I was living in, because I have a master's degree now, sure. But when I graduated high school, it was only like 2 months before graduation that I remembered, oh, I need to apply to college, because life keeps going on after high school. But I wasn't really seeing any further than that. 19, I got saved, and God, praise him, he cleared that up. But these are the things that Paul speaks to when he says we take every thought captive. Everything. We can't just take it for granted that this is good because it's how I was raised. We take everything captive. My dad has even been challenged on this, because as I've grown in my knowledge of scripture and I've taken it to him, it's challenged things that he has learned as truths of scripture and God from his parents. And I have to lovingly but humbly say, like, but dad, that's not accurate. Like, to scripture, it doesn't line up. But it's how he was taught. And I praise God, the truths of Ephesians 2 also says that while we were slaves to our sin, but God was rich in mercy and with great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive in Christ. So we're going to take the message today in parts, and the first part being the impact of one to many. That's where I'm going right now, is our actions as one individual it actually has incredible consequences, far more than we often think. It's similar to that same reason why people tell you to go vote. And then you're like, I'm not going to vote. I'm just one person. It doesn't matter. Actually, it does, because your one vote could very possibly, albeit one in a million, but be the deciding vote between win or lose. Like, every individual vote matters. But in an even greater way, these brothers show that their actions, while at the time they may have thought, this is just my action, it only affects me, nobody else knows, that can't really be claimed in some of these situations by what they did, but they said, in this moment, it's right. And yet, the effects are generations long. The declarations Jacob makes are coming from God. And as you just heard in chapter 49, he's saying these are the things to come. And he's talking about entire groups, the 12 tribes of Israel. These tribes are going to be this way, in large part as a reflection of the character and the actions of these brothers. Even so, it shows the blessings being how we view our lives is very different from how God views them. And this is a special moment of Jacob blessing Pharaoh. Pastor Jared mentioned about that, how Pharaoh, who is essentially the wealthiest, most powerful in the world, he had the audacity to go up to Pharaoh and say, I'm blessing you. And in worldly terms, you would say, you have nothing to give me. But we know worldly wealth, or whatever standards the world has, it doesn't compare. It's nothing. Eternity is the true worth. And so Jacob showed up, and he blessed Joseph and his two sons, and now he's blessing all 12. And so part two of the message today is the consequences are real. And so I'm showing the whole big view, and now we get into, in particular, the consequences of our actions. And what sometimes we see as inconsequential actually is very consequential. But even in our sin, God loves us for the good of all. And so this isn't judgment on sons to say, you're done, but saying this is the path that's going to be going forward. And it's at the very end of Jacob's life, at the end of this chapter, Jacob gets done, he picks his legs up, puts them in the bed, and he's done. But it starts with Reuben. In verses 3 and 4, Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. We've seen the trend, right, of the firstborn, the one who is supposed to be the chief, often is not. And here, he kind of does it on his own. But it says, he has two verses. It says, you are my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. So here he's talking about essentially what should have been, what was until now. So now comes finally the judgment is being laid down. He says, but you are unstable as water, and you shall not have preeminence. And if y'all remember, going back to chapter 35, this is primarily coming from what he did back then. Genesis chapter 35 was when he didn't just commit a sin. It was much greater than that. And I think Pastor Jared did the sermon on that. It was him essentially trying to usurp the power from his father, Jacob, by going and laying with his concubine, Bilhah. And this is him being the first in command as far as the sons go, but taking it a step further in discontentment and actually saying, I am trying to take you out of power. For whatever reason, oftentimes you'll see that Reuben was a strong, confident, powerful leader. And yet you see that this wasn't enough in him. It's similar to what we saw all the way back to the beginning, Adam and Eve. Satan crept in and grew this discontent within them of what God has given you is not enough. You deserve more. You should be unhappy with what you have. And that same lie crept into Reuben enough that his father is here and he's here, and that's not enough. I may be the firstborn, but I'm better than you. I would be a better leader than you. I would enforce my power better than you. So he tries to take the power from his father. And back in 35, it says, Jacob heard of it, which means he didn't deal with it at that time like he is now. So now he's saying, this is my judgment as I'm giving these blessings. You will no longer be preeminent. You are unstable as water because you went up to your father's bed and defiled it. And this was him essentially showing what was in his heart. And we can say that it was certainly a slow fade, but at the same time, he kind of showed his hand even back when they put Joseph into slavery. Reuben was not fully taking charge. He didn't let them kill Joseph, but at the same time, he didn't say, this is wrong, stop. He allowed it to go. And so we get all the way now to the point where he has shown his full hand. Dave Ramsey, if any of y'all have ever done that, his class, he talks about even just in doing a class on finances. He says, wealth, money, having it doesn't solve all your problems. It amplifies them. And in the same way, marriage does that as well. Taking on more, it doesn't solve the problems in your heart or in your life. It amplifies them. It makes them bigger. If you give money to a person and they were a little greedy, now they will be even more greedy. If they were selfish, now they'll be even more selfish. This was Jacob making that stand and saying, you are not worthy to have preeminence. This is him losing sight of what is most important. Unfortunately, we see a lot of people, whether it's pastors or CEOs, whatever, but we see people who have everything going for them in life. They're successful, they're happy, they have a great family. For whatever reason, but we ask, like, why did they fall? And it's because eventually, in the midst of all these things going on in life, you lose sight of what it's all about. One of my favorite shirts, I wore it last time I was preaching, because while it's a t-shirt, it has, to me, the greatest message of all on it. It says, it's all about the gospel. And it's my favorite shirt, because even wearing it, it's a reminder to me, whatever is happening in life, it's all about the gospel. That is our center focus. The reason churches don't focus on all this other stuff is because the one thing we cannot lose is it's all about Jesus. It's all about the gospel. I've periodically had people say, like, hey, why isn't your church focusing on this social issue? Well, because that's not our job. Our job is to focus on the gospel, on Jesus. And that empowers people to deal with whatever issues God is convicting them to deal with. But our job as the church is not to become an organization that fixes all the world's problems. The Bible itself, Jesus even said, essentially, the homeless will always be here. So when we do food pantry, it's not because we're trying to eradicate and cure homelessness. Jesus actually said there will always be that. As long as sin is in the world, these problems will always exist. And then it goes on to verses 5 and 7. So Simeon and Levi, And I kind of felt like as I was reading this, these two are the Old Testament version of James and John, the sons of thunder. I kind of feel like they go right hand in hand, because the way he describes them reminds me of how James and John went to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, they offended you. Do you want us to call fire down on them?" And just, I'm like, how ridiculous of a request is that? But they were bold enough to say, granted, like, you're God. And they just disrespected you. But Jesus said, no. And he rebuked them. He said, we're not going to call fire on people for being sinners. I did not come for that purpose. In the same way, this judgment for Simeon and Levi, he says, they are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. And then he goes down, he says, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willingness they hamstrung oxen. And so this, again, we're coming to God's view of this is all that happened and this is where we're headed from here. They acted without today what we would call jurisprudence, which is that thing of we obey the law as slow as those wheels turn and as slow as the courts work. The system we have of laws, of weights and measures, it's important, because otherwise you could just have essentially this, which is these two people did something wrong, so we're going to wipe out the entire city. That's what they did. And it's not that what happened was not wrong. Their sister Dinah was taken advantage of, and all that happened, it was one of the most scandalous, sinful moments. And yet, their reaction to that, they didn't even really go to Jacob, their father, and ask permission. They essentially said, this is what we're doing. And you remember, they went and said, hey, you did this to our sister, so you can marry her, that's right, but first, everybody has to get circumcised. And they said, great, we'll do it. And then they went in and killed all of the men. This is not Jacob being overly critical when he says what he says about his sons. They said, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. Be angry and do not sin. Wrath is mine, says the Lord. Verses like this speak in very stark clarity when in the conditions of what we saw here. And you realize that's why these things are in Scripture. And it makes me think of, I have a much greater appreciation for how these types of things can happen since working at the hospital at UF downtown. Is pre-working there, I never actually knew truly what is a Baker Act. I'd always heard that name, like Baker Act. I'm like, okay, that's a thing. But now that I work in the ER, literally every day we have at least one, if not 10 Baker Acts, which is a person who has not been arrested and gone to jail, but they were put into the hospital for a minimum of 24 hours because they were declared to either be a danger to themselves or to others. And this isn't just people who are crazy. This is normal people. There was one patient who came in who was wearing his company t-shirt, the job that he was working, and he came in and he said, I feel like committing suicide. So he was Baker acted, and we took care of him for 24 hours to watch him and make sure he doesn't do that. And the interesting thing, as I've thought about this, is like, how do people get to that point? I'm convinced that there is what we would call conscience, essentially, is like this wall in our mind that prevents the thoughts and the things we have in our mind from crossing that wall into real action. So all of us think things that, you know, it hits that wall and you're like, no, I'm not doing that. But for whatever reason, that wall wears down to the point where people get to the point that if they think something, they say it. If they think about doing something, they do it. And there's just this wall that kind of fades or gets broken down, whether it's over time. But I would say, based on the lives of these brothers that we see and the actions they did, every Christian parent, family that I know who raises their kids in a Christian household, and then they say, I don't know how my kid did that, despite raising them in a good place, for whatever reason, and praise God, He knows, but there's this ability to slowly wear away on that wall to the point where it just, the wall doesn't exist anymore. And these two brothers, they didn't just, Simeon and Levi didn't just cross a line. Like, you know how we all talk about, like, here's a line, don't cross it. They didn't just cross a moral line. They obliterated the wall. Like, crossing a line would have been them chasing down the guy who did the thing to their sister and kill him. They didn't do that. They killed the whole town. This is what he says. This is the worst kind of violence. And so he says the anger in them is fierce and their wrath is cruel. Like, we acknowledge the reality of evils that are done in this world. But at the same time, we pray for them. And I'm in awe of stories that you hear of people who were acted against in some of the most terrible ways. And then eventually they actually come to make peace with their accuser. Best case scenario is the missionaries who went and were killed by the Indians, and then later the son made friends with the Indian that killed his dad. And you look at that, and in the world's eyes you would say, that's ridiculous. But in God's eyes you say, that's beautiful. But these two sons did not do that. And so because of their actions and in what we see, Jacob pronounces in verse 7 to curse their anger. And so this is not so much a blessing on them as it is, he's saying, curse their anger. And so the point I want to make with this is we would call this the Christian worldview. So the way we view the world and life and how we are to live, this is the Christian worldview. And each of us in our small, individual, private actions, we affect the whole. That can be scary, but at the same time, that can be really uplifting. One of my favorite things I like to remind myself is nothing is meaningless. And that doesn't mean like every single thing you do is making a world of a difference. But in truth, everything we do does make a difference. If you're a male, some deal with it better than others, but if you're a male, everyone knows and is familiar with the spiritual battle of having too close of a friendship with your computer screen. In truth, there are more books than I can count that talk about the destructive power that addiction and all of this has, to the point where one book that I read, it was a pastor who'd been counseling with a family, and eventually they reached the end and asked the husband, you have to make a choice, either your addiction or your family. And he chose his addiction. We make small, little choices, and we think it's harmless enough, it's innocent enough, it's only me, but it's not. Our actions are not benign. They do not only affect us. This is the same reason why the Christian worldview declares abortion as wrong and shouldn't be done, because it's nothing at all. And I know y'all know this, but I need to say it nonetheless. It's nothing at all against the woman or the mother. It's everything to do with the complete support of the child that is being born. That's That's the battle that we're waging, is we have nothing against anyone, but we are in complete, absolute support that the child that is being created should be born. And one particular reason why I say the Christian worldview is so important is one country, which holds a different worldview in its government and in the society, has a massive cemetery just for aborted babies. And in that cemetery, 90% of the graves are of girls. 10% are boys. Because what they have bred in that society, it wants boys, because boys are the ones who carry on the name. So naturally, all the families are like, I want a boy. All sorts of ramifications that come into the way we view life and the world, it affects everything. The choices we make in our lives, the choices that these sons made, it affects everything. It affects the whole. So take a breath. I'm sorry, I've been just kind of going hard at this. But the decisions we make, even here in this church, our own individual private decisions, whether I go to church today or not. I admit, even though I'm preaching today and I'm one of the pastors, I'll call it spiritual warfare. This morning was one of those mornings that I wake up and I was like, I wish I could just sleep in today and not go to church. Because I remember back years ago when I could say that, I would wake up and be like, no, I'm not going to go to church today. And then I remember like, oh, right, I'm the one preaching. Never mind, I can't not do that. But the beauty of that is every single thing that we do, it has meaning. And sometimes it's hard for us to see that. But it's true. Point three of the message today is the grace and power of God as stronger. Stronger than everything. I remember I was even telling Ayla this once, and I was like, because, you know, we all go through hard times, and it was a very simple question of, do you believe that you are strong enough to mess up God's plans? She said no. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that, that as messy as life is, as whatever is going on in my life, as crazy as it is, we need to remember nothing we do usurps God's power, messes up his plan, is able to. Don't take that as, therefore, I have a free card to do whatever I want, because it's clear in Scripture that sometimes if we do that, God will say, okay, I'm going to use somebody else. So don't do that. But the fear of, I am more powerful than, reality says God's grace and power is stronger. And so the opposite to the first two brothers, and we're going to end on Judah, is truly a beautiful story of Judah having second only to Joseph the longest text of Jacob giving a blessing. Judah was the one who, if you remember, he by no means has a good history also. And so we have him, and I referenced Ephesians before when it says going from being dead in our sins to alive in Christ, we see this amazing change happen in him. And it starts with verse 8. He says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your fathers shall bow down before you. Your father's sons. You remember, that sounds a lot like what Joseph said to his brothers. He said, you all will bow down to me. And here it's being said of Judah, your father's sons shall bow down before you. This is amazing. He says, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as a lioness who dares to rouse him. So the similarities, I would say, between Judah and Jacob, you can see here, because we remember Jacob did not have the best start at all. He was actually kind of a miserable brother in terms of always taking the wrong path. And yet here we see Judah go from the same thing of everything he did. When we do our testimonies, by the way, you've learned we don't lift up and praise all of our sins before, but we say enough of our past in order to show I was a sinner. And then you say, and then Jesus changed me. And then you lift up all of what came after. So I'm not going to go into all that he did because we really already did. But to go into what he's saying here in verse 8, he says, your brothers will bow down to you. In verse 9, you are a lion's cub. This is talking about representing royal status for Judah. Verse 10, the scepter and the ruler's staff are actually connected even to that of King David, like his line going to King David. And then he ends in verse 11 talking about the agricultural prosperity that he will have. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. This is how God's grace and power is stronger than all that we could do. By all rights, you would look at Judah and say what he did was enough to totally take him off the board. And yet it was at arguably his worst moment that we saw the change happen in him, which is instead of trying to find a way to get out of getting in trouble, he accepted it. And he said, I have done something terrible and I need to own it and right the wrong I've done for his family. He did what needed to be done. That was the start of Judah changing how he viewed his actions, changing how he viewed everything he does in the big picture of what is going on, and realizing the far-reaching impact of what we do. As for you, this is what Joseph said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. This is the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28, of God uses all things for the good. Not my good, but the ultimate good, God's good. And his good is my good. And so even Jesus' death on the cross was an atrocity, and yet God actually meant that for good. As we close, Christian worldview and how it's different, human secularism, oh, one of the many ways people view life, would say that this is all there is. We are a cosmic accident. Whatever you believe is what you believe, and what I believe is what I believe, and we all just exist together. Marxism would say that you are either the oppressed or you are the oppressor. There is no middle ground. It's just you are either the one who is being oppressed, and so you should fight against the man, or you are the oppressor, and you need to take that. Christianity says we are all sinners and have failed, every single one of us. You, me, Pastor Jared, Billy Graham, everyone, we have all failed. But the key to that is instead of fighting to right the wrong or be good enough, we run into the arms of Jesus, and that is our salvation. That is how we fix the problem. And so I am not the amazing one, Jesus is. I am not the one who is to be looked up at, Jesus is. And so that's my question today as we look at all these brothers is, How do we respond? How do you respond when somebody says something good about you? And this is the thing that I've been trying to get better at. For whatever reason, I don't do it all the time, but how do you respond when somebody says something good about you? Do you respond with saying, thank you? Which you're not saying it, but really, at best, you're missing an opportunity to give glory to God. Or do you say, praise God, I wouldn't have anything that I do if it weren't for Jesus? And as I prepared for the sermon today, just like I pray that it speaks to you, I pray that it speaks to me, because I have tried my best and I'm still trying to really understand the heart of how I can respond to when people say something about me. I'm very aware that nothing I have is of my own. I am not the captain of my fate. I am not a self-made anything. Jesus has made me. He is the one responsible for who I am. And it is for that reason that I say, God taught me. When people say anything good, God taught me. God is the one who has done this. I wouldn't have anything without Jesus. And so as we're getting ready to have our first child, it's a crazy, scary, but exciting time, because I know I'm going to do the absolute best I can to be a good parent and father. But at the same time, I know it is impossible for me to do that right and perfect. None of us. And so that's a big lesson, is praise God that in my failures, He is faithful to fill in the gaps. In little pieces, I've had a talk with my dad about that himself, and it's a kind of fun, awkward conversation to have of God got me to where I am, and Dad, you did a fantastic job at doing your part in that. And just us coming together to meet in the middle on that, of my dad recognizing he did the best he could, and then me saying, it's okay, because who I am today, God did that. God taught me. God did everything. And so I want us to be able to look at all of the brothers in here and see this is not you passed, you failed. They keep going on, but it's saying this is what's happening because of the choices you made. And you accept that, but at the same time, God doesn't punish you. God doesn't look at all your failures and say you are going to sit under the weight of all of your sins and failures. He does the opposite. He says every single day and morning that we start, it's a new day. Go and live for me. Go and rest in my grace and mercy. Go and do every day in the Spirit. Listen to me, love me, obey me. Every day is new. And so we don't live under the weight of that. I want to pray for us and just ask God to be there, to give you that refreshment as we get into Christmas. It is the most joyous time. At the same time, there's a lot of things going on that try to steal that joy. But really, it's not about the Christmas tree. It's about Jesus. So as I pray, I just want y'all to truly accept what that is, that Jesus wants you to, if you are already saved, to follow Him with every bit of your being and see that He is not done with you. Everything we do is able to be used in glorious ways. Lord Jesus, pray with me. Lord Jesus, we love you. We ask, God, that you and your Holy Spirit would be in us, working through us every day, God, renewing our mind, giving us your strength, God, giving breath in our lungs and strength in our legs, Lord, the energy to keep going. And God, we sing these songs of praise, of saying, Jesus, come soon. Paul said, I want to be with you. But God, if you have us here, it is for a purpose, and it is in your glory that, God, you saved us and we live for you. Lord, bless everyone who is in here. And God, we know that your grace and your power are stronger than anything that we could possibly do. The greatest of us is the least in heaven, because, Lord, it is you who is doing the work.